And what we're going to see as we turn to this passage today is that there's two ways to be profoundly alienated from God: rebellion and religion. Rebellion rejects God's rule. Religion rejects God's grace. But because of the Father's costly love for us, the rebellious and the religious can receive His embrace and join His party. So we're going to turn to Luke 15. I'm going to start in verse 11. It says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. Okay, two sons, not one son, not the prodigal son. And these two sons represent the two groups in Jesus' audience that we met at the beginning of the chapter. One group, the tax collectors and sinners, are played by the younger son, the younger brother. And the other group, the complaining Pharisees and Bible scholars, they're played by the older brother in the story. And the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, if we're not careful, we could read past that real quickly and not feel the weight of what the son is actually saying to his father. Essentially, the son's saying, Dad, you know, I wish you were dead now so I could just have your stuff and do what I want and not have to put up with you. But since you're here, could you just give me your stuff anyway? And you just think, I mean, how sickening, how incredibly selfish, how mercenary and loveless. But instead of getting mad, the father divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. And imagine for a moment what that would have done to the father. The incredible pain to see this child you love essentially wish you're dead, take your money, and leave. And that is where the father found himself. The younger brother set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And this is our picture of the end of rebellious lostness. He's completely callous to the father, wanting to drown himself in booze and women, with no thought of who he would hurt and without having the old man around to bother him. And the end of the road is terrible for the younger brother. He's broke, he's hungry, he's friendless. And we get that much, but there's something more here that the original audience would have really picked up on that we are not necessarily, wouldn't be struck by. And because to us, I mean, feeding pigs, it doesn't sound that bad because, after all, pigs are made out of bacon, right? They're delicious. But to these people in the original audience, pigs were unclean animals. They were the lowest of the low. And if you have a job feeding pigs, you have hit rock bottom. And if you want to eat the pig food, you fell through the floor. This is just, nothing worse could really be imaginable to be in this situation to Jesus' original audience. The story continues. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went back to his father. And all of this proves that the son still doesn't get it. Henry Nouwen, he actually spent, I don't know, I believe it was a number of months. Randy, do you know how long he spent? He spent meditating on the Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal Son, which we actually have a copy. Randy graciously brought his print in today, so I encourage you to take a look at that in the back. He spent a long time meditating on that picture and this scripture. And he says, there is repentance, but not a repentance in the light of the immense love of a forgiving God. It's a self-serving repentance that offers the possibility of survival. I know this state of heart and mind quite well. It's like saying, well, I couldn't make it on my own. I have to acknowledge that God is the only resource that I have left to me. I'll go to God and ask for forgiveness in the hope that I will receive minimum punishment and be allowed to survive on the condition of hard labor. God remains a harsh, judgmental God. It's this God who makes me feel guilty and worried and calls up in me all these self-serving apologies. Submission to this God does not create true inner freedom, but breeds only bitterness and resentment. The younger brother still doesn't know who his father is. But he is headed in the right direction. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The father wasn't filled with bitterness and turned his back. Wasn't filled with disappointment and scowled. He was filled with compassion and he ran. There's a great story in the number one ladies detective agency. It's about a lady detective in Botswana. And I think it captures a lot of sort of what was going on here in the heart of the father. This story describes a terrible tragedy that befalls the headmaster of a school. The man's young son had been kidnapped by evil strangers who practiced witchcraft. And fearing the worst, the schoolmaster had all but given up his son for dead. But the number one lady detective was on the case. And many days later, she unexpectedly arrives at the teacher's house. And the story goes, the schoolmaster looked out of the window of his house and saw a small white van draw up outside. He saw the woman get out and look at his door. And the child, what about the child? Was she a parent who was bringing her child to him for some reason? He went outside and he found her at the low wall of his yard. She asked, are you the teacher? I am the teacher, Mama. Can I do anything for you? She turned to the van and signaled to the child within. The door opened and the child, his child, came out. And the teacher cried out and ran forward. He stopped and he looked at Mama Remotswe as if for confirmation. She nodded and he ran forward again, almost stumbling, an unlaced shoe coming off to seize his son and hold him while he shouted wildly, incoherently, for the village and the world to hear his joy. Likewise, the father in our story runs, driven by the joy of seeing his son. And this running would have been the real shocker to Jesus' original audience. Older men, men of wealth, men of position, did not run. Children ran, young men, young women, they might run, but the dignified Lord of the state, he did not run. There's also something specific to the original audience they would have known the father was saving his son from. It's called the kizaza, or the cutting off ceremony. Any Jewish boy who lost his inheritance among the Gentiles faced this ceremony if he dared return to his village. Fellow villagers would fill a large earthenware pot with burned nuts and burned corn and break it in front of the guilty individual. While doing this, they would shout, so-and-so is cut off from his people. From that point on, the village would have nothing to do with that son. So the father ran to him. He ran to his son because he loved his son and he wanted him to be spared this incredible difficulty. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And to be honest, as I reflected on this, my temptation is to scold. To say, you still don't get this, do you? You were never worthy to be called my son. You're called my son because you're my son. And I love you. But the father's too kind for such scolding. Even with the mixed motives and no real understanding of the father's goodness, he was just glad to have his son back. And he said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." The father doesn't even let his son finish his payback plan, just ignores him, and he reinstates him to the family with the signs that he belongs, the ring and the robe, and he gives him some good shoes to replace the old, ratty, worn-out ones that he's wearing. The son belongs again. He's covered by the father's grace, but the father's not quite done yet. He yells out, "Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he was found." So they began to celebrate. Think for a moment about the cost of the father's love. The fatted calf was an immensely valuable thing to them. And he had given his son land, which the son then traded in for money and wasted it all. The father, because he had less land, had reduced status in the community and reduced financial security. And that was the shame of running, the shame of having this lost son, the shame of the public display of emotion over a boy who clearly didn't deserve it. But the father had to celebrate because that's who the father is. He's not so concerned about the cost. He's more concerned about the boy. This boy who is as good as dead to him is back. So the father lavishes his love on him, restores him to the family, and throws a party. And of course, if this were the parable of the prodigal son, that's where it would end. But Jesus keeps going because there's another lost son. This one's harder to spot at first because he's stuck close by the whole time. The story continues. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.'" Woohoo, right? Party time. No, that's not how the older brother reacted. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look." I don't know about you, Donna, but if my child comes to me and starts a conversation with "look," we got problems. But the father doesn't say that. He lets the older brother continue. He says, "All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," not my brother, "this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him?" Now the truth comes out. He doesn't see himself as a son who's deeply loved by his father in partnership with him and what they were building together. He sees himself as a slave. The older son had been with the father physically, but he had not been with him in loving relationship. And you see, he's just incredibly self-centered in his whole little tantrum. Everything he says is about himself. "I slaved. I never disobeyed. I never got a goat." And all his moral conformity crumbles very quickly in the light of not getting what he thinks he deserves. I'm sure if he had met the younger brother earlier, he would have torn him apart for how he had disrespected their father. But here is the older brother berating the father in public. "My son," said the father, "you're always with me and everything I have is yours." It was quite literally true. I mean, the rest of the inheritance, it was all his. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He's lost, but now he's found. And that's where the story ends. Without an ending. Does the other older brother go in? We aren't told, but as Tim Keller says, he says, the elder brother is not losing out on the father's love in spite of his goodness, but because of it. It's not his sin that creates the barrier between him and the father. It's the pride that he has in his moral record. It's not his wrongdoing, but his righteousness that is keeping him from sharing the feast of the father. And the point of leaving this story without an ending is to leave us with a few questions that we need to wrestle with. We need to put ourselves there, standing, music's playing, feast is going on. Are we going to go in? Are we going to hold on to our pride? The first one, first question, what kind of lost are you? You've all probably heard some kind of the there are two kinds of people in the world sayings. You know, there's mourning people and those who just want mourning people to shut up. There's people who walk into the room and say, there you are. There's people who walk into the room and say, here I am. Or my personal favorite, there's three kinds of people in the world. Those who understand math and those who don't. So, what we've got here is Jesus' story. Jesus' version of there's two kinds of people in the world. There's the rebellious and the religious. Those who follow the way of self-expression and those who follow the way of moral conformity. And lived out to the end, both are incredibly destructive. Some of us will be more extreme and we'll all go back and forth at times. But this is the picture of a lost humanity, the rebellious and the religious. Younger brothers who reject God's rule and older brothers who reject God's grace. And even after we come to Jesus, we'll still struggle in our hearts with defaulting to earning and proving and running away. We have a name for the running away. It's called backsliding. In fact, I was talking to a friend just the other day. And he was telling a story about, you know, sincerely coming to faith and seeking to walk with the Lord, but then falling back into old, destructive, sinful patterns. And now, and he even called it backsliding. And I knew what he was talking about. And now he's back and he's seeking to walk with the Lord again. But we don't have a term for the heart that wants to prove and earn, to prove itself before God, because we don't recognize it for the deadly sin that it is. Of course, it's not deadly just for people who struggle with it. The sad reality is that people who struggle with the sin of religion are generally the ones who run the church. I mean, the younger brothers are out there having fun, right? They're not here. Hopefully this is kind of fun. But anyway, younger brothers run away from that, thinking they've rejected Jesus, when they're actually rejecting the type of people who had Jesus crucified. But I can't talk about other people's sins without being honest about my own. When the Father doesn't come through for me in the way I think he should, I can be undone. You know, God, don't you know I deserve better? I've worked hard. I've tried to live an honest life. I don't look at pornography. I even went to seminary. And well, on and on I could go. But it does no good, and it misses God's grace. So friends, let's not let our arrogant desire to run our own lives or our arrogant desire to prove our goodness keep us from entering the Father's joy. This brings up another question. Are you going to the party? The prophet Isaiah tells us of this wonderful hope. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine and the best meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. We all probably struggle with God's will for our lives, different times. But here is this picture of his ultimate will for us, his final will. This is what he wants for us. And it's good. Amen? It's good. And of course, it will not come to pass fully until Jesus comes back, but we can get a taste of it even now. Through quieting our hearts before God, through scripture meditation, through conversing with God in times of prayer, through truly savoring his gifts like friends and food, we can get a foretaste of this rich feast. The other day I was praying and I just had this picture come to mind that I was walking through these sand dunes, and then this sweet sea breeze blew in. And it was just this feeling that the cool ocean was near, just over the next dune, just out of sight. And it was indescribably beautiful. Another way to put it was that I got a taste of the feast that God is preparing for us. And it was like a hunger that fills and a thirst that quenches. And with that, I just want to encourage you to think about how you approach God. Philip Yancey, he's a prolific and really wonderful Christian author. He tells of a time that he was talking to a friend in the airport. And he's lamenting the failures of the church and the state of the world and his own struggles. And the woman asked him, "Philip, do you ever take time to just let God love you?" Friends, do you ever take time to just let God love you? And I'd encourage you, when you go to the scripture, go to meet with God. Not just increase Bible knowledge, not even get an inspirational quote for the day, though those things have their place. But go there to meet him, to wrestle over the hard, wonderful truths that you find there that you might be better enabled to walk in this hard, wonderful world in which we live. And we go to pray, go not just with your list. I mean, lists are fine, that's part of it, but go to share your heart with a Father who's glad to meet with you. And when you serve, don't just jump into things, but ask the Lord, "Lord, what can we do together to love this world and these people you made?" He'll guide you. He'll guide you. Last question. Do you know the Father who runs to you? Many of you, all of us to some degree, have come here with a very broken image of what it means, what Father means. And I get it. I never struggled with calling God Father. I never struggled with like the theory. But as I look over my 20-something years of being a Christian, I see that I've struggled deeply to embrace the reality. The first 18 years of my life, my mother was married 4 times. My dad was married and divorced 2 times. My mother's 3rd husband was the most evil person that I have ever met. Now, the 4th time she got it right, came to Jesus and met a really good man. I have a wonderful stepfather this day. But they got married when I was 18 and I left home when I was 16. Even today, and I don't mean today as in like right now in general, I mean today, my biological father was supposed to be here. But he called earlier this week and said, "Well, things probably weren't going to work out," and I hadn't heard from him since. So you get a view into my world and my struggles with this. And for a long time, when I thought of Father, it's just a void. And honestly tended to relate to God as a taskmaster. And of course, then I became a father myself. And I have more sympathy for the men that failed me. As I found, the fatherhood is largely an exercise in discovering that you have no idea what you're doing. You try, but even the best fathers fail. We all have daddy issues. To go right back to our first father, Adam, who got us into this mess in the first place. But in this passage, Jesus tells us the Father who runs to us, embraces us, and kisses us. And the kisses is actually an under-translation. The Greek's intensive. So it's the Father kisses and kisses and kisses the Son. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from a century or so ago, he once preached a 7-point sermon on this word. And he preached about how the Father's kisses revealed much love, much forgiveness, a full restoration, exceeding joy, overflowing comfort, strong assurance of salvation, and intimate communion with his beloved Son. And if we pull back and we see the bigger picture of what God has revealed, he's revealed not only as a loving father who runs to us, but as a true older brother who runs after us. In Christ, God left heaven to come to earth, to live, to die, to rise again, to save us, and to make all things new. He wasn't indifferent to our suffering. Wasn't indifferent to the heart of the Father who longed for his lost children to be brought back, like the brother in the story was. He came and rescued us. My friends, let me encourage you to take some time to bathe in that love this week. You don't deserve it. None of us do. But that has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do the love of the Father and the work of the Savior. And if you had never had before, I encourage you to receive that love for the first time and then receive it again and again and again and again. And share it with this world so desperately in need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word to us today. Lord, may we truly be able to hold this in our hearts, God, even maybe especially in the hard times. Give us that grace, Lord, by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.